Good morning. My name is Perry. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to be able to gather together and worship and to open God's word now. And today we get to do something new, which is open up to the book of Philippians. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there now. If you need a Bible, there is one in the seat next to you. You can grab that one. And Philippians, you will find on page 1164. As Lori said, students, it is so good to have you here today. We missed you over the course of the summer, and I can imagine for some of you, particularly if you are a freshman, you might be missing home right now. This could be your first time away from home, and you're in that awkward place right now where maybe you've been gone long enough to start to feel a little bit of that homesickness, but haven't been here long enough to be able to make close friends yet. It will get better. Just hold on. It will get better, and connection changes everything. You know, there is a short-term loneliness that we all have experienced in various seasons of life, but more and more people are observing in our culture a long-term loneliness, that we are becoming more and more disconnected as a society. In fact, just this week, I read a New York Times opinion piece about this, where the writer was making the suggestion that our society is not doing enough to encourage friendship and community. Blame technology, blame social media, blame the unraveling of American social institutions, blame the undercurrent of just American individualism. Whatever you might blame, it is being increasingly observed that we are growing further and further apart. And the health consequences of this, both mentally and physically, have been well noted. It was just 3 years ago that the U.S. Surgeon General issued a report on the danger of isolation socially. And one of the just takeaway lines from that report was that the mortality impact of being socially disconnected is similar to that caused by smoking up to 15 cigarettes a day, and even greater than that associated with obesity and physical inactivity. Being isolated is really bad for us. And if that is true, that across our society, that people are becoming more and more disconnected, what an opportunity we have as the community of God's people to do something different. What an opportunity we have to demonstrate what it means to live in relationship with each other as the community of Jesus Christ. We have an opportunity to let our light shine, so to speak, so that the world might understand what it looks like to be a part of a loving community. And that's where we're going over the course of this next 14 weeks, including today, as we get in the book of Philippians. We are going to discover from the early church what it looks like to live together in a loving community where we are well connected, we are part of it, this living, breathing organism known as the church. Are you ready? Yeah. All right. Well, just to whet your appetite a little bit, one commentator says this about the book of Philippians. The Philippians is like a feast with nourishing, soul-filling delicacies in verse after verse. Philippians is like the richest, most comforting conversation you've ever had with a friend over coffee or tea. There is familiarity, warmth, and encouragement here. Philippians is pure joy. Let's hope the sermons can keep up with that, right? This is a great opportunity for us to learn more about why the church is the church, about who we are and how we are connected. What keeps us together? That's where we're going today. We're looking at what kept the church in Philippi together and learn from their example, because the same things that kept them together are what keep us together today as well. One of the first observations we might make about the book of Philippians is that it's not just a book, it's a letter. That point is obvious when we start off. And so, without any further delay, here's how it begins. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's obvious we're reading a letter. But when we're reading a letter, one that we did not write or one that was not written to us, there are certain kinds of concerns that we have to keep in mind. I have three children. One is a senior in college, one is a freshman in college, and one is a junior in high school. And my freshman in college this summer went off early to his college for an early summer camp experience known as basic training. And that's an experience that I had too when I was his age. And in basic training, you don't have your phone. You don't get to text, you don't get to call, you don't get to do FaceTime or any of that. You do get to write letters. And we wrote letters back and forth. And as Gabe wrote to me and I wrote back to him, we had some military jargon in there that would be a little surprising and maybe even concerning if you were to pick up one of our letters and just read it. You would hear things about crawling underneath barbed wire, keeping your face down planted in the dirt, and taking good care of your gas mask. Those are things that if you just picked it up and you didn't know what he was talking about, you might wonder what was happening, what crisis was occurring. But it's like that with any letter. You're reading somebody else's mail. You're reading just one half of a conversation. And so we're going to do our best as we go through these weeks together to try to understand what was going on in Philippi, what was going on with Paul and his companions as we dig in and go together through this letter. Right off of the start, we see that it begins by saying, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Paul is the author of this primarily. He includes Timothy in it as well, because Timothy is his companion, he's his protege, and Timothy was known to the church in Philippi. But make no mistake about it, as we read the letter, we are hearing Paul's voice. Paul is the Apostle Paul. He is arguably the most influential man in early Christianity, in the early church, outside of Jesus himself. Paul is responsible for writing 13 of the New Testament's 27 books. Paul was a man whose life was radically transformed by Jesus. Paul went from being somebody who was a Jewish leader persecuting the church to being persecuted by the Jewish leaders because he loved the church. His conversion was described as a vision that he saw of the resurrected Jesus who confronted him as he was on his way to go persecute the church. And that experience so transformed his life that he completely shifted towards becoming the biggest advocate for the church. In Galatians, we read about what the word was on the street in the churches in and around Jerusalem about what had happened to Paul. And it was described this way in Galatians chapter 1. He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Paul's life is a testimony to the radical change that God does in a human heart. And Paul's ministry then became one of taking the gospel to places where the gospel had not yet been heard. By gospel, we just mean the good news about Jesus. And Paul was taking that message to places where that message had not yet been received. Places like Philippi. Philippi is a city that was of about 10,000 people. You see some pictures of it here on the screen. There's just the region, there's the Roman Forum and the ruins from that, and then there's a large amphitheater here that remain. It's in modern-day Greece, and Philippi was a Roman colony. And what's significant about that is that to be a citizen of Philippi meant that you had the same rights and privileges as a citizen of Rome itself. There's a great loyalty between Philippi and Rome, supporting the empire, supporting the emperor, supporting the entire way of life within the Roman Empire. So you might think that that's why Paul went there, that Philippi is of strategic importance, and if the gospel can make inroads in Philippi and the colony, then maybe the gospel can make inroads in Rome itself. It's a nice thought, but it turns out Philippi was actually not on Paul's itinerary. More importantly, it was on God's. And we're going to read about how Paul ended up in this city in the first place. But there's something about the posture that Paul assumes when he calls himself and Timothy servants. That word servant is so critical for us as we go back to the text and we think about verse 1, that the word servant is that word that describes Paul's own understanding of his ministry. And as we grasp what Paul meant by that, we can see this all-important kind of aspect to what the church is and what keeps the church together. Paul says that he and Timothy are servants of Christ Jesus. Servant is the word slave. A slave in Paul's day is different than the slavery of our own history. In our own history, of course, it's based off of the color of your skin, your ethnicity. It is a lifelong situation. In Paul's day, though, to be a slave was different. It was usually for financial reasons, economic reasons, that somebody would become a slave. You could no longer pay your bills, and so in order to pay them off, you would go into servitude, working for somebody else with the hope that one day those bills would all be paid and accounts would be settled, and then you would be able to be free again. Paul, by using this word about himself, though, is indicating to us that he sees that he is indebted to Christ Jesus. That is a debt that he owes to the Lord. And so his whole posture is one of service. But what does he mean by that? Well, to see it more clearly, we're going to look back to Acts chapter 16. So if you have your Bible, let's flip back a few pages there to the left and get to Acts chapter 16, because it's in chapter 16 that we read about how Paul came to the city of Philippi in the first place. So in my Bible, Acts chapter 16 is this many pages, so you don't have to turn too far. And here's what we read about when Paul gets into this area. But how he gets there is the surprising, shocking kind of factor. Paul is with a man named Silas. He's with Timothy. And this is what it says about their journey, picking up in verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Okay, we're going to run into a lot of funny words here. These are words of regions, of districts within what we would consider to be Asia Minor today, or Turkey, or as I discovered during the World Cup, Turkiya. It's that part of the world. It's that landmass. That's where they're traveling through. And what we read here right off the bat is that in some way, the Holy Spirit has forbidden Paul and Silas and Timothy from entering into a certain area of that area. We read on in verse 7, and when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So again, it's a blockade. They're not able to go a different direction. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, confirming that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. What an amazing account of how God supernaturally redirects this traveling party toward a different place than they had planned to go originally. Even in that, we see that there is the mindset and the attitude of a servant. That a servant is somebody who is able to hold his or her plans with open hands and to say, God, I am willing to be redirected. I have my own intention. I have my own purpose. But I submit to yours, God. May your will be done, not mine. So Paul, with that kind of mindset, is willing to go in a different direction to a different destination than the one that he had planned on going originally. And in that, we see even just an early indication of what it's like to be a servant. So we read on, then we get into verse 13, and they enter the area of where Philippi is and actually go into the city. And it says in verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So right at this point, we might just say, ah, that's why God wanted Paul to go to Philippi. Look at how he had been preparing Lydia for this moment. It was customary for Paul to go to the Jewish population of a city when he visited it. He would go there first, and normally that meant going to a synagogue. Apparently, the Jewish population in Philippi is small enough so that they don't have a synagogue. But he goes to another place where he expects to find those who are either Jewish or at least sympathetic to Jewish faith. And that's why he goes outside to the riverside and there encounters this group of women. But in the comment that is made, it's so important to see how God is the one who was at work preparing Lydia, and then in her heart, when Paul is speaking, opening her heart so that she would receive the gospel message. So God has been redirecting Paul, the servant, and Paul, in that redirection, he's not offended by that. He's not upset by that. But Paul continues to do the work of God wherever God calls him, like a servant. Paul carries out the work of the master. And what a spectacular fruit to see that Lydia and her entire household would become the first members of the Church of Philippi. So good. If we keep reading, though, the situation changes. The circumstances change. We don't have time to actually read the text, but let me just summarize. There's another woman who is following Paul and his entourage as they go throughout the city and go throughout their ministry. This is a slave girl who is described as having a spirit in her, and her owners are using that spirit to use this girl as a fortune teller. They're making their living off of her and the fact that she's possessed by a demon. And many days go by, but after a while, Paul gets so fed up and annoyed by her that he casts the demon out of her in the name of Jesus Christ. And it says at that very hour, the demon leaves. Another demonstration of the power of God working in the life of Paul the servant. However, not everybody's so excited. The owners of this slave girl are outraged because Paul has just taken away from them their source of income. And so they bring Paul and Silas before the crowd, before the city, before the officials and the authorities, and they accuse them of disturbing their Roman way of life. That is a major offense in a Roman colony. And so Paul and Silas are stripped, they're beaten publicly, and they're thrown into jail. Maybe at that point they're looking back like, did God really tell us to come to Philippi? But as we read the account then, we see that they're thrown into jail, and the text tells us that about midnight they're praying and singing praises in front of everybody in the jail when suddenly there is an earthquake that breaks the jail open. everyone is free to go. But right as the jailer is about to take his own life, because it was a capital offense for a jailer to let prisoners go free, Paul calls out to him. We pick up the text there, where Paul says, "Wait, stop." And he falls down. The jailer falls down before Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Another demonstration of God working through the servant-minded position and posture of Paul. What an incredible thing to see that Paul the servant is willing even to suffer and to go through great difficulty in order to carry out the work that God has given him. These are the core ingredients that define Paul's ministry, but they are also the core kind of ingredients that define the life of the church today. This kind of servant-mindedness is what led Paul to be able to be God's vehicle for establishing churches all throughout the ancient world. Today it looks different in a church that's already established. Our service looks different than the kind of service that Paul offered there. But yet it's still service. And when Paul is writing this letter of Philippians, it's probably about 10 years later after these events of Acts 16. And one of the greetings he gives is to all of the people in the church, but also to the overseers and deacons. He's calling out those who are in positions of service in the church. Overseers probably being the leaders of the church, but deacons is a word that means to serve. Deacons were probably people who were responsible for specific areas of ministry in the church, focused areas, giving their time and attention to all of the different needs of the community of believers. You know, as we go into the expo later this morning, maybe we would go in there with that kind of a posture, thinking, "God, would you help me to have the attitude of a servant? Would you direct my steps even as I go in and look at the different opportunities? Would you show me what kind of things are for me and what kind of things may not be for me? Direct my steps like you directed the Apostle Paul's. I want to be a servant like he was a servant." There are opportunities for us to serve together, and we see how it's that service that is part of the core of who we are as a church and part of the core of what unites us together. But in order to understand what it means to be a servant, we have to also understand what else Paul says about who we are as a church. Because not only do we have this common posture of being a servant, we also have a common position of being called saints. Let's look back at that second part of verse 1, where Paul describes it this way: "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." This idea of saint is critical for us to understand what it means to serve. If being a servant feels like it's underneath us, being a saint might feel like it's so far above us. We may not even want to even be associated with the word saint because it can be so derogatory. A saint can be a holy roller, a do-gooder, somebody who is of so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. At worst, a saint can be somebody who's a hypocrite, somebody who is so out of touch with how one's life does not match what one says one actually believes. But that's not what the word truly means. Saint means to be set apart. It means to be made holy by God. Saint points to the transforming work of Christ in each of our lives. One scholar describes it this way. He says that Paul is not writing to a super elite group who have attained exalted spiritual status. Instead, it refers to something different. It refers to God setting aside a people for himself by decisively cleansing them from sin and constituting them to be a people who live accordingly. By Christ's sacrifice, the Lord's followers are made holy people. Saints witness to the transforming work of Christ. And Paul addresses the Philippians as all the saints who are in Christ Jesus. That word all is so critical because all reminds us that this is something we are in together. This defines who we are collectively too. If you think about the composition of the church in Philippi, people estimate that maybe 1% of the church there came from the city's elite. A large portion would have been middle class, day laborers, farmers, people like that who had a modest, moderate income. Another 25% or so might have been poor. And then you had another maybe 15% or so that would have been slaves within the church. Think of the people who we read about in Acts 16, the likes of Lydia, the businesswoman and her household, the jailer and his household, and maybe even, this is speculative, but maybe even a girl who was formerly possessed by a demon. It's that kind of diverse background that is united by this work of God in each person's life to bind them together. And how about us today as we sit in this room? Are we not also diverse? We have young people, we have students, we have young adults, we have singles, we have people who are married, we have people who are in mid-family life, people who are empty nesters, we have people who have recently retired, those of us who have been retired for decades. We too have things that would keep us distinct from each other, yet we are all united together by the fact that we all have this status that God has given us where we have been set apart for service. But we're actually addressing these topics somewhat in reverse. Because if we try to serve our way, making service the thing that just keeps us together, we're doing it perhaps in our own effort. We're doing it by our own just initiative. But there's actually something else that is meant to motivate our service. And it is this very idea of being a saint. Paul gets to that in verse 2, where he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace is the common foundation that we all have, that is the starting point for everything else we've talked about this morning. It is the grace of God at work in a person's life that declares them to be a saint, and then it's out of the gratitude for what God has done that we serve in return, that we serve as a response to God for all that he has done for us. If you look at the entirety of these two verses, you might just present it like this and actually start from verse 2 on your way up to the top, where you see that it's the grace of God at work in our lives to call us and make us saints, people who are set apart by his transforming work. And out of that, then, together we engage in the activity of service. The thing that binds us together is that all of us have been set apart to serve in the community of God's grace. All of us have been set apart to serve in the community of God's grace. That's what defined the life of Paul, and that's what he is encouraging the Philippians towards as well. And for us this morning, we can learn from that example and apply it in our own day. Here at the Boulder campus, that we too, as we reflect on the fact that God has given us his grace, calling us to be set apart, making us saints for him, that out of gratitude for all that he has done, we serve. There are lots of ways that we serve together, both internally, seeking to minister to each other's needs. We minister as well on more outward-facing ministries in the local community. Whatever it might be, our service is a response to the grace of God at work in our lives. That's what calls us, and that's what motivates us. And ultimately, it's that common commitment that keeps us bound together. Let's ask for his help now as we think about our own service and look for the ways that we might continue to serve, maybe in new ways, or continue on in the areas we're already committed to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the grace that has been displayed through Christ. God, I pray for us today, and I pray for us in this series as we think about the next 14 weeks where we turn to the ancient church and see in it an example of what it means to love each other well, to honor you, and to be committed to this body that is all formed together because of your grace. God, would you help us and give us wisdom and discernment of where we might engage in service, where we might give of our time, give of our energy, give of our resources to be able to invest into your kingdom work in a way that is similar to the way that we see the early church doing that as well. And God, where we lack gratitude for all that you've done for us, I pray you would soften our hearts, that you would remind us of the grace that you have poured out on us. And Lord, in that, that would motivate us in our actions. So we look to you, God. We need your help. And may everything that we do here and in the week to come be honoring to your name. We pray this all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.